Let me try that again. Do you regularly marvel at this book that we have? I mean, to think that God has given us a perfect revelation of himself, a perfect revelation of everything that he desires of us, everything he wants us to know about this life, about the past, about the future. He has given us this precious gift in the Bible. He's revealed himself to us. He's revealed how we can know him, how we can be forgiven. He shows humanity all of our storied past. He gives us ways and wisdom in which we can live here and now in all of the varied relationships that we have and all of the issues that we walk through in this life. He's given us wisdom to know how to navigate all of those issues. It's a perfect, complete book. He shows us not only what has happened, what is happening. The reality is God has shown us what will happen also. Why has he done that? He's done that so that we won't be deceived. So that we won't be deceived. So that we see our present in the right way and we're not deceived. So we see what's coming and we're not shocked. We see the trajectory of the world and we're not worried. He's revealed so much to us so that we would be stable and firm and not deceived. But it's deception regarding God's truth that has actually plagued humanity from the beginning, isn't it? Since the Garden of Eden, when Satan deceptively questioned the goodness of God's word and he hissed into Eve's ear, "Indeed, has God really said you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" Making her wonder, "Is God and what he's told me really good?" False teaching was founded when the devil contradicted the divinely revealed consequences for ignoring and disobeying God's singular command. The devil said, "You won't surely die. God is wrong. His word is full of error." Deception was deepened when Satan took hints of revealed truth and he mixed them with outright inaccuracy when he said, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened." That's true. They would see something different. But he went on to say, "And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." That was false. And so false teaching was born in the beginning, and its plague has been propagated ever since. You mix our sinful natures with Satan's false ideas about God and our past and our present and even the future, and what you find is humanism's failures. Have you noticed? Believe the philosophies of the world, and what has it led to? Where has it brought humanity? We're the most anxious, depressed, suicidal, dissatisfied, materialistic, angry, frustrated, self-focused, embattled, skeptical, suspicious culture the world has seen yet. Ah, the victories of humanism. The beauties of seeing the world through different eyes than what Scripture has revealed. This is one of the reasons why our elders and our staff will be preaching all through the year on the Bible itself, on Scripture, because we take it for granted, we want to again root our convictions in a right understanding of the treasure that we have in the Scripture. It's inerrant. The Bible's sufficient. It possesses divine authority, perfect wisdom. It's the truth that leads to restoration and salvation, the foundation for harmony and peace in all of your relationships. It can be clearly understood in and of itself. It requires no symbolic key outside of itself to be understood. You just read it as it's given to us, and you can understand it. Anyone who possesses the Spirit of God is given insight to understand clearly what God has revealed to us. It's beautifully woven together so that it has a singular theme that leads us to the supremacy of God in all things. The Bible reveals the kind of wisdom that helps us persevere in a confident belief that rises above all the smoke and the ash of deceptive philosophies and ideas and supposed supernatural signs and all the bold predictions that people make about our world. The Bible rises above it all. And if God's word is so critical, false teaching then becomes one of our greatest threats. Which is why the Bible repeatedly warns against false teachers. You remember ancient Israel was told, they were warned about the dangers of false teaching and living contrary to God's ways. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is a significant section. I was reading through it in my own devotional time this week and quiet time. Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's really a fascinating scripture. Listen to it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and listen to this, and the sign and the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. Do you know what's happening there? The prophet gives a sign or a wonder, and it happens, and he says, based on this, follow this other god. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet. Why? Those words are contrary to whose words? Obviously, God's words. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Clinging to God, loving God, is all predicated on loving God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures alone. And even if somebody comes with a sign or a wonder that is miraculous and supernatural and says, has God really said? Or God hasn't said? Or they mix a little truth with a little error. You don't follow that. You follow one thing. Perhaps the Lord is testing to see if we really love him with all of our heart. Jesus also warned in Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he warns about false teaching again. He said very simply, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, meaning what? They're going to look authentic. They're going to look Christian. They're going to look like someone you would want to follow. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their life, their fruits. You'll know them because they're going to live in a way that's contrary to what God has revealed in the scripture. The apostles echo that same warning. You read 2 Peter, just one of those apostles warning us, chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. What will these false teachers do? Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies among you, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In other words, the Bible and the way of the Bible, the lifestyle of the Bible, the direction of Scripture will be maligned by false teachers. They will doubt God's word. They will distract you from the truth of Scripture. That's what's coming. That's what is today. You don't have to look around. You don't have to wonder. We know that exists in our world today. When God in the end brings his final wave of judgment to the earth, it's not going to merely consist of cataclysmic, demonic displays of earthly disasters. It's also going to consist of the most deceptive displays of false teaching that have ever existed in the history of the world. Obviously, we read Romans chapter 1 and we see that in God's temporal judgment, even in this time, he tends to give humanity over to their own depraved thinking. That's a part of his judgment. It's a display of his wrath in the here and now. But in the end, you realize the Bible says that one of God's judgments, one of his most formative judgments, is to give humanity over to deception, complete deception, to allow them to believe the lie. The Apostle Paul described the final days of God's wrath by pointing out a coming world ruler. We've described him. We've looked at him. John the Apostle calls him the Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But listen again as to what's going to happen under the Antichrist as a means of God's judgment before the Lord returns. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. That lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So this is the Antichrist, and it's the Antichrist who will actually bring the Lord back. That is, listen to this, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them, those who would not love the truth so as to be saved, God will, in that time, in the revelation of the Antichrist, before the Lord returns, will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. How is that going to happen? When that final world ruler comes, how will that global deception take place? That's essentially what we're reading about in Revelation 13. Revelation 13 begins to unfold the details for us of how it is that deception will grow and increase across the world during this final period of human history before the Lord's return. We've been looking at the first few verses for a couple of weeks, that detailed description of the coming world leader who tries to mimic Christ or at least replace Christ. He seems to achieve everything that we desire and look for Jesus to achieve: world dominance, supernatural signs and influence, complete worship. How then does he accomplish this global deception that allows the world to worship him? Well, we see it in the latter part of this chapter also. During this final 3.5 years of God's final judgment on the world, from his frustration and inability to overcome Israel because of God's divine protection, his inability and frustration to come against the saints successfully because of God's divine protection and providential display of protection, Satan calls up two individuals. One, the beast from the sea, that biblical idea of the abyss. From the worst parts of hell itself comes the Antichrist, the demonic individual. We looked at him in chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. But there's another that is described. Another that is pointed to that we find in verses 11 to 18. And he is all about false teaching, false prophecy, teaching that is contrary to what God has revealed in the Word, because he promotes the worship of the false Christ, and he does it with signs and wonders that would convince, if possible, as Jesus said, even the elect. So Revelation 13, 11 to 18 exposes him. And it does so so that we would be wise. Do you notice the end of the chapter? Here is wisdom. And what is wisdom? What is revealed to you? God is explicit. He is clear. He doesn't mix words. It's not mysterious. It's not unknowable. It's very knowable so that you would have wisdom. Meaning, if you buy into the lie, it's simply because you didn't pay attention to what is revealed in the truth. It's simple. So let's just expose what the false teacher, the final false prophet in world history before the Lord returns, what does he look like? What is involved in his quote-unquote ministry? That's what we'll look at this morning. We'll see in these verses five different activities of the world's final false prophet. Five different activities of the world's final false prophet. And the reason it's given to us here is so that we would not be deceived, that we would walk in wisdom, that those who lived during this time would not be deceived, that we would discern our times right in the here and now and not be deceived. But we'd walk in wisdom, that is what God has revealed. So what are these activities? So that we understand what's going to happen, and we can even look at the trajectory of our world and see what is about to happen, where the world is moving. What are these activities? Number one, he emulates Christ. This final false prophet emulates Christ. You say, well, I thought the final Antichrist was emulating Christ. Oh, yes, he is. In many ways, he does, but so does this final false prophet. Look at the beginning of verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He's a mimic of the Messiah's humanity and purpose and power. John says, I saw another beast. It's like we now have the unholy trinity, don't we? The dragon who is Satan, the beast of the sea who is the Antichrist, and now the beast coming up from the earth who is the final false prophet. The language of dragon and beast is that biblical imagery of something fierce and powerful, an evil individual. And so we see the same here. Just as the dragon is an angelic person and the beast of the sea will be a demonic individual, so this final element, this final expression will also be a person, the beast of the earth. In fact, all of the other references to the beast of the earth don't describe him as the beast of the earth. They call him actually the false prophet. You can jot down or look at Revelation 16:13. John says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, we know who that is, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits. Revelation 19:20, the beast was seized, there's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, referring to this passage we're studying this morning, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. He's called the false prophet. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the beast of the earth, throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, is referred to as the false prophet, a final false prophet. He's a purveyor of false ideas and philosophies and approaches to worship against God, contrary to God's revelation, contrary to the scripture. Contrast that with the other activity that's going on during this time, this final 3.5 years. You have two true prophets in Jerusalem preaching the true gospel, trying to call the world to repentance. And at the same time, you have another false prophet, in addition to the Antichrist himself, purveying and propagating a different worship in contrast to the two true witnesses. I want you to look at how this final false prophet is described. First, you'll notice that he's human. He's human. He's coming up out of the earth. He's human. This is opposed to the beast that came out of the sea, that biblical picture of the abyss. This one comes from the earth. It doesn't come from the abyss. He comes from the earth. The false prophet is from the earth, connected to the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, he'll be one of us. He's human. He claims to be a savior. You can see that in the phrase, he had two horns like a lamb. He claims to be a savior. Two horns like a lamb. This is not a ram who you would see dancing across the Swiss Alps with his two horns. No, this is a lamb. Why a lamb? Well, you remember the portrait we were given of Jesus in the heavenly throne room scene in Revelation chapter 5, do you? I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, Revelation 5, 6. What did I see between the throne and the living creatures? A lamb. A lamb, same term. A lamb standing as if slain, having this lamb before the throne has seven horns. This lamb here in Revelation 13 has two horns. But nonetheless, it's a lamb. Why? It's mimicking Jesus. It's mimicking salvation. What does the lamb represent? Redemption, salvation. So this false prophet will propagate a different kind of redemption, a different path of salvation, another way, another path to a different kind of God. I can only imagine the voice of this lamb exalting himself and the Antichrist. No, I'm the one who can save you. You see, all of these ills that you're experiencing throughout the world, and certainly the judgment of God is being poured out, and those who dwell on the earth, the unbelieving of the world, are shaking their fist at God, and they hate God, and they see all of the mass casualties taking place across the earth, and they begin to turn on God, and this lamb says, but I can save you. I will save you. I have another path. You can get away from all of this destruction. Follow me. I and I alone can bring economic security to you, salvific security to you. I can heal all that you are plagued with. It's a different savior. I don't think this lamb is trying to be the true Christ. It's another Christ. It's another Messiah, leading you away from the true Messiah. I want you to notice just by that, it's very religious. Don't think of the end as being a non-religious, purely secular time. Remember, the beast, the Antichrist, is being worshiped. That's religious. This is a false savior, a false lamb purveying a false gospel. This is very religious. And you can imagine that taking place because you see all that's going on in the world with the demonic being used by God as judgment against the earth. There's things happening from the skies that can't be explained in any other way. The world actually responds and says, this is the wrath of God. We recognize it as the wrath of God. We're told that in chapter 6, that it has come. And so, of course, they're religious. And if the world is religious, you need a spiritual savior, and this false prophet will be one. But he's less than Jesus. You do notice that. The lamb in the throne room scene in Revelation 5 had how many horns? Seven. Why seven? Because seven is the number connected to the number of days of creation, that at the end of the creation, on the seventh day, everything was perfect, wasn't it? It was all good. It was all complete, and God could look at everything on the seventh day and said, it's very good. There's no sin in it. So seven has always been that number that represents God and his completion and his perfection. And so you would see the lamb who was slain, he has seven horns, that he has complete power, complete redemptive authority. He's the perfect Savior, but this lamb has only two. He's diminished. He's not nearly as extensive as the true lamb. He's less than. He's a far cry, deeply diminished in respect to true salvation. Boasts great things, but can produce very little of saving substance. Certainly not saving anyone from the wrath of God that's coming. And we should expect this. Jesus was very clear in Matthew 24, verse 5. Many will come in my name saying, I am Messiah. And will mislead many. Matthew 24, 11. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Matthew 24, 23. Therefore, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Messiah, here's the Christ, or there he is. Sounds like Deuteronomy 13, doesn't it? Don't believe him, because false Christs and false prophets will arise. We've seen that throughout our history, have we not? We've seen people rise up and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the true Messiah. False teachers who are always trying to lift themselves up. And every time you see them, you think, so that's it? This guy? Oh, they look like us. They boast great things, but they're far diminished from the picture that you see of the reigning Jesus Christ. And what they can do in their so-called signs and wonders, they're far diminished, at least what we've seen in our lifetime and throughout human history, far diminished than what Jesus did as recorded in the Gospels. But there's one coming who will be the epitome of all of them, the final false prophet with a final message of salvation to a world that's desperate to hear something other than the truth of Scripture. Listen carefully to those leaders. We hear this stuff every election cycle, don't we? Every election cycle, we get a new Savior, don't we? Oh, they'll fix it all. I'm the one. Just follow me. Just listen to me. Unlike anybody else, I will accomplish this. Well, that's what you're going to hear from the Antichrist and the false prophet in the end, in a global way. The final false prophet is going to try to emulate the Messiah. There's a second activity that wisely exposes the world's final false prophets, found in the latter part of verse 11. He endorses Satan's agenda. He endorses Satan's agenda. Where do we see that? Well, at the very end, it says, and he spoke as a dragon. So he looks like a lamb, like a savior, but he speaks as a dragon. The original Greek doesn't have the definite article, the dragon. But every other use of the word dragon in the book of Revelation refers to Satan. So I don't think it's too far out of the realm of reality to see that this false prophet is propagating the agenda of the dragon, Satan. He speaks like the dragon. His language, his vocabulary, everything about how he acts sounds like the agenda of Satan. You say, well, that should be obvious then. Is it? Satan often deceptively manifests himself as what kind of angel? An angel of light. You know, it is a misnomer to think that the devil always wants to show himself in the red suit, the horns, the pitchfork, or some kind of expression of obvious evil. He doesn't want that. The devil is the purveyor of deception. So how does he want to show himself? Like he's one of us. He can help us. He's beautiful. He can give you what will please you. Satan's always done that. He's always done that. But in such a subtle way as to make you think, maybe what God has said isn't quite right, and this sounds plausible. I think that's how this false prophet will echo the deceptive voice of the devil. He'll be just like that. You know, Aaron, as he was a mouthpiece for Moses in front of Pharaoh, here's the mouthpiece for the Antichrist, the prophet of the Antichrist, that echoes the deceptive words of the devil. It'll promote the worship of the devil and the worship of the Antichrist. Whatever voice we want to hear, whatever desires we have in our heart, the devil and his Antichrist and his false prophet will bring a message that says, you can have that. I will give that to you. What do you want? I want economic prosperity. I can give you that. I want to be healed of diseases. I'll give you that. Really? Even that? We'll see. Yes. I want relationships. I want peace. I want fraternity among my relationships. I can give that. I can bring peace to the earth. Everything you want, he'll be able to give you if you live in that time. I think the false prophet of the end is going to be a very effective public speaker. Everybody's going to be amazed. He really gets down to where I am. He looks like us. He seems authentic, real. He's going to have an electric, massive personality that's attractive. He's going to be well put together. He'll be firm but compassionate. People will respect him and look at him and say, now that's what a preacher should look like. That's what a true mouthpiece of God should sound like. You don't have to look far to find that kind of thing today, do you? I don't think so. Just turn on the TV. Turn on the TV and tune in to religious broadcasting. Notice we don't call it Christian. Religious broadcasting. Because they'll give you what you want. They have a message that sells to your soul's desires. Or even look at the attractional model of church today, of just design the church and everything about the church that will appeal to the natural instincts of humanity. And let's just make ourselves look through social media and presentation and platform performance like everything that you would ever desire, and we'll provide it for you. And notice how the world flocks to that kind of thing so easily. The final false prophet will be one who has Satan's agenda to steal away the hearts from the truth to a new kind of savior, a new kind of salvation, one that makes all your dreams come true. That's his agenda. The false prophet will endorse it. Let's look at a third activity that exposes the world's final false prophet. Third, he enforces the Antichrist worship. He enforces the Antichrist worship. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast. That's the Antichrist. That's the man of lawlessness. That's Daniel's little horn, the beast of the sea. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So he's not disassociated. He's connected to the first beast. He's the mouthpiece of the Antichrist. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. You remember from chapter 13, verse 2, that the Antichrist received all of his authority from the dragon, that is from Satan, the one who has been granted temporary ability to rule the world. So whatever Satan can do, the Antichrist can do. And now this false teacher exercises all the authority of the first beast. So whatever Satan can do, the false prophet can do. Whatever the Antichrist can do, the false prophet can mimic that. Whatever power, whatever authority, whatever ability you've seen in the dragon and the beast, the first beast, this second beast will do also. He exercises all the authority of that first beast. He is his emissary. He's the Antichrist's representative. He's the global mouthpiece, the chief of staff for the Antichrist. Keep in mind, Where does all false teaching originate? According to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, from deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. All false ideas about God and his word come from the realm of the demonic. So you would expect a false teacher like this to speak with the kind of false authority that the devil himself has. And he speaks in such a way with all of this authority so that, notice, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Who are all who dwell on the earth? Well, we saw that last week. We've seen that throughout the book. It's a technical term that refers to the unbelieving. Those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are those who dwell on the earth, connected to the earth, those who are unbelieving. And we're already told that the Antichrist will see and attain the worship of the unbelieving world. That was in verse 8. But here is how we find out who drives them to worship the Antichrist. It's the one preaching the false worship. And I think this is really fascinating that John actually reminds us again of something unique related to the Antichrist, whom the world worships and why they worship him. He is that beast whose fatal wound, that wound of death, deadly wound, it was completely healed. In other words, he's pointing to the resurrection of the first beast. Isn't that interesting? There's going to be a new Easter. Have you ever thought of that? There's going to be a new Easter. Now, we don't celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the resurrection of the Antichrist because he had the fatal wound and he was raised to life. And this is mentioned here and it's mentioned again. They keep pointing to the reality that the Antichrist was raised from the dead. I mean, that's what the devil wants. I mean, everything that we preach about Christ, the devil wants to mimic in his own way to lead us away from Christ. It's going to look similar. It's going to sound similar. It's going to sound hopeful. I mean, do we not point to the resurrection of Jesus as our hope? Well, what do you think a false system would do? Well, look, this leader was raised from the dead. There's your hope. There's your source of hope. You say, why would God do this? He's giving the world to judgment. He said he would do this. He said he would bring a deluding spirit on the entire world so they would believe what is false. He said the kind of things that these two would bring to the world would convince even the elect, if that were possible, things like a resurrection. It's a new religion. And it looks like it has really significant substance to it. And yet it's all lies. Listen, it's not hard to see how this kind of world is not already being propped up. You look at the extremes of the charismatic movement that they want to point to all of their wild signs and wonders as what makes legitimate their ministry and their words and their new revelations, right? They're not enamored with the single revelation of the scripture. We have new things to say. God is speaking new revelations. Listen to us and watch our signs and wonders. And thousands upon thousands and thousands run right toward it. The final religion peddled by a false prophet and the Antichrist, it's going to have some teeth to it. The world's going to buy into it. They'll rely upon it. They'll lean on it. There's a fourth activity that we find in verses 13 to 15, a fourth activity of the final false prophet exposed here. He employs deceptive signs. He employs deceptive signs. This is where the false prophet makes himself strikingly believable. What do we see in these signs? Well, I want you to notice first in verse 13 that his signs mimic biblical prophets. His signs mimic biblical prophets. Look at verse 13 for a moment. He performs great signs, mega signs. These aren't small things. These aren't sleight of hand. This isn't leg lengthening. This isn't curing headaches. These are great, large, massive signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. That would get your attention, I would guess. That would be striking, wouldn't it? Now, keep in mind, we've already seen there are two individuals who represent the one true God, back in chapter 11, the two witnesses of God, who are prophesying during this same period of time. And when people try to come against them, they breathe fire out of their mouth. Whatever that is, whatever that looks like, they breathe fire out of their mouth and consume those who try to come against them. Well, match that one, devil. Okay. He's got a final false prophet who can call fire down from heaven. It sounds a lot like what we saw in the book of Exodus, did it not? Does it not? Like with Moses throwing his staff on the ground, and then here come Jannes and Jambres, that's their names in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the magicians of Pharaoh, and they can throw their staff down, and it becomes a serpent also. Now, Moses' serpent was hungrier than their serpents, right? Demonstrating God's ability, but those were supernatural signs. It wasn't just a stiff snake that got woke up when it got thrown to the ground. It's a supernatural ability. And the magicians of Pharaoh were able to produce equally what Moses was able to produce to a point, and then it was all shut off so that everyone would know the one true God, right? This is similar. Two witnesses commanding fire to consume their enemies. Here's the false prophet commanding fire to fall from the sky. But here's what you need to know about that. Fire coming from the sky in the Bible is a sign of a true prophet of God. Did you know that? You see it several times in the Bible. When Aaron offered the first burnt offering on the altar after it had been constructed, it says in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. I can imagine someone saying, Revelation 13, this can't really be fire coming from heaven. Well, it's as much fire coming from heaven as Leviticus chapter 9 and fire coming from the tabernacle of God and consuming the offering. It's supernatural. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Why? Because God just consumed the offering. No one had to light the fire. God did it. When David built an altar to stave off the hand of God's judgment after he had pridefully counted all the people and he built an altar, 1 Chronicles 21:26 says, David built an altar to the Lord and there offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called to the Lord and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. How did you know God was pleased with David's offering? God brought fire from heaven down on the offering. The one true God showed that this was true. When Solomon had built the temple and was beginning to bring his sacrifices to the Lord, in that brand new temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. God was pleased. You remember Elijah? 1 Kings chapter 18, when he made a bet with some prophets of Baal. What was the bet about? Let's see who the one true God really is. You remember the prophets of Baal? The deal was, you build your altar, I'll build my altar. We'll put an offering up there, and whoever gets their God to bring fire down from heaven and consume the offering, that's the one true God. Prophets of Baal are cutting themselves and doing all kinds of charismatic activities around the altar. Elijah's back there mocking them. Well, maybe Baal is in the restroom. He's relieving himself. He didn't hear you. Can you imagine? That joke from Elijah probably didn't get a lot of laughs at that moment. It was pretty funny. And then Elijah builds his altar, puts his offering up there, and then digs a trench around it and pours bucket after bucket of water on top of it to saturate it so that it would be hard to burn. So much water that it filled up the trench around the altar, and one simple prayer and one moment, fire falls from heaven, consumes the altar, and licks up all the water in the trench. Whose God is the true God? When Jesus was headed to Jerusalem to be crucified, he sent some people to make arrangements ahead of him in a Samaritan area. And those Samaritans said, no, he wants to go to Jerusalem, so we don't want to receive him. And you know what Jesus' disciples wanted to do? They wanted to be like Elijah. Shall we call fire down from heaven and consume them just to show them that you are the true Messiah? What does fire coming from heaven show? Who the true God is. The final false prophet calls down fire from heaven. You say, why would God let that happen? Why would he do that? Because he's judging the world. They won't believe the truth of the scripture, so he gives them over to a deluding spirit and uses such great signs and wonders that even the elect, if they don't trust the word, would believe this. But not only does he try to mimic the prophetic signs, you see, also these signs deceptively promote idolatry and the idolatry of the Antichrist. Look at verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image. So those who believe, they believe the false prophet. The false prophet says, make me an image. Make me an image of the first beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So what's going to be known about the image of the first beast? He's a resurrected being. The image will reflect him to be resurrected because that's the great sign that points to the Antichrist as being the one everyone should follow. So, verse 15, here's this really important phrase, and it was given to him. It was given to the false prophet to do what? Give breath to the image of the beast. Think about this. He gave what? Breath. It sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? It sounds like God who gave breath to the living creatures. It sounds like God who gave breath to humanity. How in the world could the false prophet now give the breath of life and cause something to be living that was dead? Well, it was given to him to do that. You remember, we've seen this phrase before already in this chapter, and every time we see this passive voice phrase, it was given, it's God doing it. Well, why would God allow this false prophet who hates his name to do what only God can do, and that's give life? It's judgment. It's judgment. God is judging the unbelieving with signs and wonders that if it were possible to deceive the elect, they would run after it because this looks like everything that the one true God alone can do. It gives breath to the image. So you can try to read the Psalms that say, oh, your images and your idols are dumb and they can't speak. But guess what? Our idol can. It speaks, it has life, it's breathing. Yep. You say, well, what in the world is that going to be? Well, listen, if you went back and listened to sermons on this text 50 years ago, 40 years ago, you'll hear a wonderful display of what we would look at today as being old technology. I've listened to a few. They're like, can you imagine what will be seen on television? You don't even talk about television today. I mean, how many of you remember having to change channels? I was convinced that's why my parents had children, is so that we would be down there changing the channels on the TV. Sit down there by the TV and change channels for me. Television or satellite technology. No, that's all old stuff. I don't know what this is going to be. I don't know how this is going to happen. I think it's really a fool's errand to speculate. It's going to happen as it's revealed here, and I don't know what that's going to be. I mean, technology today is AI and Musk putting AI in your brain, that kind of stuff. Who knows what this would be like? Who knows how it'll be accomplished? It could be supernaturally done as God has done supernatural things throughout human history. Don't speculate. Just say, well, there it is. That's what it says. That's what will happen. Don't run around reading popular magazines. I mean, on the internet, we don't have magazines today. Reading popular things. And say, oh, this will be it. This must be it. This is the sign of the beast. This is the mark. I wouldn't waste my time with that kind of stuff if I were you. It really is a waste of the time that you have. You should be saying, well, God has revealed it, so you should turn to Christ and believe. That would be more important. But notice also about these signs that they demand complete allegiance. Do you see that at the end of verse 15? They give breath to the image of this beast so that it can speak. And when it speaks, it causes as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. When it speaks, it commands complete allegiance so that if you do not worship the image and the beast it represents, you will be killed. You'll lose your life. It's very similar to Daniel and his three friends in Daniel chapter 3 when an image was erected and they were told, worship the image. They refused to worship the image. And what was the result? You'll be killed. That's the idea. This will be even more striking and far-reaching. It'll go across the world. So think about this. The final false prophet will emulate Christ. He'll endorse Satan's agenda. He'll enforce the Antichrist worship. He'll employ deceptive signs. Finally, fifth. A fifth activity exposing the world's final false prophet. He extends the Antichrist's rule. He extends the Antichrist's rule. Look at verse 16. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Oh my. Here we go. These verses have caused so much strange and empty speculation that it causes some people not even want to read them. Some have used this passage to try and prove that an ancient Caesar, Nero, his name means, it can be plotted out to the number 666, so he's the Antichrist. Remember a few weeks ago, I told you Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters in each name, he must be. That was posited. You're like, that's silly. No, 666, there it is. Mikhail Gorbachev, many others, the Antichrist. With every advance in technology, there's more speculative ideas arise as to what is the mark? What is the mark? I say let's keep it simple. And just stick right here with what the text says and once again, stop speculating. Stop trying to guess. Just let it say what it says. Because it's going to be so obvious, not hidden, not a mystery, not unclear. It will be clear because God has told you what will happen. So what is involved in the way that the false prophet extends the rule of the Antichrist as he uses it through this mark? So what do we learn about the mark? Well, it is a universal mark. I see that first. It's universal in that it applies to everybody. You see it? He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark. It's universal. It's for everyone. No one gets out of it. Maybe this is a result of the image that is speaking. He's demanding that this mark be given universally to every single person. All those who dwell on the earth, everybody who disbelieves will have to take the mark. And they will, because they're under the deluding spirit. And there's no reason why they wouldn't. It all makes sense. It looks like it brings prosperity. Just acknowledge the supremacy of the Antichrist and his prophet. No one will escape, the blue collar, the white collar, the ditch digger, the professor, the weak, the strong, the geek, the athlete. They're all going to get it. Those who have extravagant wealth and those who have none, politicians, average citizens, everybody comes under the authority of the one final system of religion and rule that comes under the Antichrist and the world's final false prophet. Every social and economic, political sphere in the world will have their public identity associated with the beast. But it's not just a universal mark, it is an individual mark because it's on their right hand or their forehead. And again, I wouldn't read into that any more than what it actually says. It was common in the ancient world that a slave would be marked on their hand or their forehead as belonging to another person with a particular mark that showed whose ownership the slave belonged to. It could be something along those ideas. So listen, all the speculation about the vaccine, throw that out the window. That's not the mark of the beast. This is a public identification that's obvious and it's connected to the final Antichrist that shows your allegiance to him. And it represents his name. So again, I would be careful about all the speculation. You say, well, is this symbolic or literal? Listen, if it is some kind of symbolic language, because this is used in symbolic ways in other places in the Bible. For example, God's slaves in chapter 7, verse 3. God's bond servants among the Jewish people, the 12,000 tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, are marked on their forehead with the name of God, showing that God owns them. Is that symbolic? I'm saying it's some kind of public identification of all of them, so everybody, when they see them, know that these people belong to God. Chapter 9, verse 4, they have a seal on their foreheads that protect them, these 144,000 do. Even Revelation 22:4 says that when we see his face, his name, God's name, will be on our foreheads. What does that mean? That we're going to have Yahweh inscribed as a tattoo on our forehead? Maybe, but there will be some obvious public sign that we belong to the Lord for all eternity. There'll be no doubt about it. So, again, if this is some kind of symbolic language, it's symbolic of something public, something obvious, something identifiable, that you just look and you see who the person belongs to. But it's also a controlling mark. Verse 17 says, he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. Well, what does that mean? I can't go to Quick Trip and buy a drink without the mark? I don't think that's really what it's referring to. When these two phrases are used together, to buy and to sell, it's used to speak of conducting business. Conducting business to be able to buy or to sell, such as in Matthew 21:12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling. What were they doing? They were conducting business in the temple. Luke 17:28, it was the same that happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling. They're conducting business. They're just going about their life conducting business. In other words, to have a job and provide, you will have to come under the identity of the false system. It's economic control. It's the ability to provide is going to be locked up by the system of the false prophet. We'll see more of that when you see that false system, the harlot Babylon, that begins to control all the economic powers of the world under the false Antichrist, and he rules that. We will see that. But it's a mark, nonetheless, that controls the ability to provide, the ability to conduct business. It's also a numerical mark. To buy or sell, you'll have to either have the name of the beast, so that's a possibility, or the number of his name. What does that mean? It's a number that corresponds to his name. That could be some form of gematria, that is where numbers correspond to letters of the alphabet that make a shorthand for a name, which was actually somewhat common in the ancient world. And so that has led a lot of people to say, if you spell Nero Kaiser in this way with these letters, you come up with 666. So it must be Nero of the first century. Well, listen, if you want to spell words and put them in a proper order, I bet you could come up with a name, right? It's not hard to do that. So again, be careful about speculating about this. It's a number that represents a name. That's not uncommon, not unheard of. And we're actually told what the number is. What is the number? 666. Why that number? Well, again, as we've already said, what is the number that most represents God? 7. If you put that in its most intensified form and you brought it to 777, like we have a holy, holy, holy God, that's the intensification form of God's holiness. If you did that with the number that represents God, that would be obvious. What would be the most obvious that represented a man who was less than God or anti-God? 666, diminished below what is complete and perfect. You say, so this number will represent his name? That's what it says. Matter of fact, it says, calculate it. That's why I think it could be some kind of form of gematria, because you have to calculate the number and it reveals the name. Again, you say, well, this is some hidden secret. No, no, it's not going to be hidden. It's not going to be secret. It needs to be open. It needs to be obvious. It needs to be public. It needs to be identifiable that if you have this number that represents the ownership of the beast, it represents the anti-God figure. Whatever that might be, whatever it looks like, it will be clear you belong to the anti-God figure. Well, I want to know what the number is. I don't think you do. But when it happens, it will be unmistakable, obvious. You won't have to wonder. The world isn't going to calculate it and go, oh, this is an antichrist. No, they're going to go, this is our savior. But if you're a believer, the Lord has told you. The Lord has told you. You say, well, I'm sure there's some of you saying, how if I was believing in this time, if there's someone believing, how would they not believe in all of these signs and wonders that God gives that mimic the true God? Well, he's told you exactly what's going to happen. And if you're not going to believe what is written here, you're not going to believe. Where does this come back down to? Well, look again at verse 18. Here is wisdom. Where's wisdom? In what has been revealed. Here's wisdom. Friends, do you not marvel that God has given us a book and he has revealed himself and his nature and true salvation and the Messiah to us explicitly? It's not hidden. I don't need some magical key outside the Bible to understand the Bible. I read the Bible and here's the wisdom of God. I'm not worried about what's going to happen in the future. I'm not concerned about where everything's moving. I know where it's going. Why? God says. Well, what if all the signs and these wonders and these, but what has God said? Well, there's people who use the Bible. Yes, just like the devil uses the Bible, takes a verse and adds a little error. But it's not hard to see the difference if you'll know the truth. And just like with ancient Israel, if you get a prophet and they do things that actually come true, signs and wonders, and they say, go worship that Christ, the true believer says, no, no. See, but it's not going to be to your advantage if you don't worship. That's correct. You'll lose your life in the end, because this is the period of God's judgment on the earth, and believers will have to count their life as not precious to themselves, but dear to God, and looking to the future, final, true resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth, not to what can be gained for themselves in the here and now. Oh, develop your heart now to love the scriptures, to know the word of God. I mean, we keep saying this over and over, and we try to have classes to teach us the word of God. We spend a lot of time trying to study the Bible itself and teach the Bible. We get criticized. This is such a teaching church. All you do is teach the Bible. Here is wisdom. Here is wisdom. I don't know where else to go. Here is wisdom. The Bible's not just a couple of how-tos to fix your life and make it better for yourself. It's to lead you to know God and to know Him rightly. Dig into the truth. And listen, if you disagree with all of my approach to the book of Revelation, but I've caused you to study your Bible even more, praise God. Get into the book. Know the book, because there is wisdom. He's telling you what has happened, how to live, and how it will be in the future, so you are not deceived. God doesn't want you deceived. He doesn't want you frittering about with news stories about what's happening here or there, wondering, has it all? He wants you living stable, steady, Christ-focused, heavenly lives fixed on what He's revealed, and stay out of what He hasn't revealed. Because that's the only thing that guards and protects the believer. Not blog posts about the Bible. Get into the Bible. But this person over here says, and they're a good teacher, and they say, get into the Bible. It doesn't matter what Brett says. It doesn't matter what John MacArthur says or whatever other teacher. What does the Bible say? Have those discussions. Kindly, but have them. That guards your